If you would turn to the book of Hebrews. Today, we start this study. And it's true, many people have held back from studying this book for several reasons. Some are afraid of it. The warnings in Hebrews have made them uneasy. Others have avoided this book because they think that it's too difficult for the average Bible student. But friends, we have the Holy Spirit. This book contains some of the most important, profound truths in the Bible. And no godly preacher or teacher would ever say that he understands it all, but it is essential for growth and study. In this book, we will find a basic message, and if you are a note taker, you might want to jot these down. There's a basic message that Hebrews carefully explains how Christ is superior to the angels, and that he is superior to Moses, and that he is superior to the high priests. The new covenant is shown to be far superior to the old one at the same time. Now, when we're talking about new covenants and old covenants, the new covenant would be that Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, and he died on a cross for you and I. He shed his blood so that we might be cleansed from our sin. He gave of himself for that purpose. And he died and he was buried, put in a grave, and on the third day, given life, resurrected. That's the new covenant. Now, the old sacrificial system, the old covenant, was with the nation Israel. We're going to see how this all ties together. It is believed to have been written, this book, around 60-61 AD, and written to a specific audience, the Hebrew Christian. Now, you don't have to be a Hebrew to glean the truth out of this. It really is for all of us. But it was written for a specific purpose. The author, well, that's been widely debated over the centuries. And really, as you read through these chapters, you will find that there's no one that claims it. No one says, I'm the author. You know, like Paul is very clear in his writings. You know, I, Paul, the apostle, it isn't seen that way in this book. Many believe, though, that Paul was the author of this book. I personally believe that is true. But, you know, I'd never be dogmatic on it because there's a lot of good arguments for other authors. But I do know this. The real author of this is the person of the Holy Spirit. He used a man to pen this great book. And, you know, really when you think about it and you go through this study, you realize, I'm glad there wasn't an author. This is like God speaking to us. This is a powerful book. Many of the Hebrew Christians, that is someone that was a Jew and had become a believer in Christ, they were thinking about going back to the law. So the author of this book writes a message that would say there is nothing greater than Jesus Christ. He's the best. You may be evaluating in your own life your beliefs and wondering if there is a better way out there. Because, you know, we hear it. We hear that there are many ways to God. We hear people say that all the time. Do I have the right way in Jesus? This book will answer those types of questions. Aren't you glad? We have a book. We have an ability to know that we're on the right track. Amen? But the first thing you need to do, listen to me carefully. The first thing you need to do is to tune in with your heart. Just as Jesus said many times, he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So let's get into this. Let's read through this I will read it, and you'll follow along. Reading from the New King James Version, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He says, Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at My right hand, till I make Your enemies Your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen. Let's go back to verse 1. Let's rightly divide this as we do each Sunday. It says there, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. You know, this book starts out very powerfully, doesn't it? It says that God spoke. I hope that you realize that God speaks. There's some people that go through life and they say, I never heard from God. You haven't? You've got it in your lap if you have a Bible. God speaks. There are some that have claimed that they've heard from God. Well, the Holy Spirit can speak to us, can He? This is assuming you believe in God, first of all. I think that we don't realize often enough that we are on the opposite end of time from the first Adam. You know, I've been pondering this week about this very thing. We are at the end of the time as the world has known it. So we can look back and we can see where God has been active in His relations with man. He has shown Himself by creation, for instance. We can look back and know, especially us Oregonians, we can look at the majestic mountains all around us. The beauty of the trees and the beauty of the forests and the rivers and the lakes and streams and whatnot. We can say, oh, God surely is in this place. I mean, there is a Creator that speaks loudly to us. So we see that He has shown Himself by creation. And then again, He has shown Himself by our own conscience. He has spoken to our conscience, has He not? Has every man and woman asked themselves, is there a God? That's the conscience speaking to you. Is there a God? Is there more than just 70 years and that's it? I do my time, I'm out of here. Surely there is a God. He has shown Himself even to the angels and the prophets. You know, the Old Testament is full of testimonies from prophets that had received a message from God. I don't know that anybody's ever counted them, but there are many testimonies of prophets that say, "Well, thus says the Lord." And they'll speak a message that God gave to them to speak to mankind. But that wasn't enough. Creation, our conscience, His testimony of prophets, that wasn't enough. They did not believe, the vast majority. So He had to do more. And it goes on in verse 2 and it says, "Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Now, the last days of creation would be the church age. That's where we're at. We're in the midst of the church age. That time that began on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus was resurrected, ascended up into heaven, and sent back to earth the Holy Spirit. That began the church age, which you and I are on the latter end of, I believe. And He gave a promise. He said that I'll return at the end of this church age just the way I left. So we're waiting for His return, aren't we? Amen? In that time period, He will speak through His Son, Jesus. Now, Jesus speaks to us through what? His Holy Spirit, that's right. And His written Word of God, our Bibles. He says, whom He has appointed heirs of all things. So, who is an heir of all things? By the way, an heir is the rightful owner of a possession. He has been given all that God created. Jesus has been given all that God creates. In fact, this verse here says that Jesus inherits it all. But notice carefully the words, through whom also He made the worlds. Now this is a statement that who created the worlds? Jesus created the worlds. But I thought that you taught us many times, Larry, that Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible, doesn't it say God created? Well, yes, it does. It says that. You Bible students will know that that word God is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. What does that mean? It's the plural form of God. You see, it's the Trinity that created the worlds as we know it. Elohim. It is the description of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They each had a role in creation. And Jesus made the worlds, or as it says here in this verse, the ages of time. You know, the book of John alludes to this very thing. When we see in the first chapter of the book of John, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, He was in the beginning with God, it says. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Who is the Him? Jesus Christ. When you build a house, listen, this isn't really hard to understand. We make it harder to understand than it really is. When you build a house, you first of all have an architect. That's what Michael does. An architect, and then you have a contractor, and you have a carpenter. Now they both have, or all three of them have a purpose. One's designing, one's sending out the work, and the one's doing the work. We have the same thing in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the creation of the heavens. And He goes on in verse 3, and He says, "Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This is huge. This one verse here has so much theology in it. We could go on and teach the whole service on this one verse. We won't. In the reflection of the glory of God, He is that reflection. Jesus is the exact image of God, it says. We look with awe sometimes at the brightness of the moon. I know that on Wednesday evening after our Bible study, often Gina and I will be traveling east because we live about 9 miles from here, and we're going, and there will be this big, huge ball in the sky. It has got this brightness to it. It's just gorgeous hanging out there in the sky. But you know what? That sun has no brightness. The moon has no brightness. It is merely the reflection of the sun. It's the reflection of the sun when the sun can't be seen. What's being said here is that Jesus does that very thing. He reflects God the Father. When they made coins in those days, to further make my point, when they made coins, they would take a form. And they would take a precious metal, a gold or a silver, and they would take it and they'd pound that gold or that silver into that mold, and then they'd take from that mold, and wow, they'd have an exact representation. Jesus is the exact image of God. He is the exact image. People say, well, God is spirit. We don't know what He looks like. No one's ever seen Him. That's right, but you've seen Jesus. People have walked with Him on earth. The Bible specifically speaks about Jesus in multiple ways throughout it. We have a person that we can identify with. He upholds all things by the word of His power, it says in this verse. By the spoken word, God created the heavens and the universe. And here it says that He, Jesus Christ, maintains it every day. It's phenomenal. When we look at the heavens and we realize, I just saw in the news this last week that they determined that there's 100 galaxies out there. There's 100 universes. 100 billion, excuse me. I missed it by a few numbers. 100 billion out there. And it's continually expanding. And yet, the Bible says that God knows every star and He names every one of them. Oh, that's overwhelming. You know, in the Greek mythology, they had a god. They believed that the god Atlas was the person that held up with His hand the earth. But Christ not only holds it up, but He holds it together. The scientists have struggled for all of time trying to figure out what all these atoms are held together with. You know, we've talked about it before, where the atoms are the basic principle of all things is made up. You're sitting on a seat right now that is made up of a bunch of atoms. And they're held together by something that the scientists don't know for sure what it is, so they call it atom glue. You know, atom glue, well, okay, that works, I guess. You got to call it something. We don't know what it is, but we'll call it that. Jesus holds all things together, it says. And when He's done with it, it'll disappear just like that. It'll just be released at His spoken word. Those universes that I described, those hundreds of billions of galaxies, He spoke them into existence. They happen by the spoken word. That's our God that we serve. Paul says this very thing in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. We've talked about this before. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. I think that covers it. All things. So let us keep track of what's happening here. I know this is a bunch of important facts and whatnot. He created, He sustained, and He purges us. So the third factor in this verse, He created, He sustained, and He purges us. Now, how does He do that? Well, this truth says by Himself He purged us from our sins. That was done on the cross. That was done at the cross some almost 2,000 years ago, where God took care of our sins. In those days, the Jews had an obligation, really, to present a sacrificial animal once a year on the day of Passover, where they would sacrifice an animal, and it would be a covering for the sins of the nation Israel for that entire year. It would be an atonement for the sin of man before a holy God. I don't know exactly why it is that there has to be bloodshed for a holy God to deal with us in His presence, but that is a fact. There's life in blood, that's one thing. No living thing has a life without blood. It was and is the only way that sinful man can come into the presence of a holy God. Our concept of holiness, holy God, is not really attainable. We kind of dabble around it. We dance around it. We think about it. But what is it really? A holy God. Pure, undefiled in any way. Holiness. That's our God. The author here is saying that Jesus is that atonement. Now, that word atonement just means satisfaction for what God has agreed to accept in a sacrifice. He is that sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice. He gave Himself to purge our sins. Isn't that amazing? Then after He did that work on the cross, He went into the heavens. After He did that work, He was here for a few days, identified with some folks that we see in the Gospels, testified to some folks, got His disciples in order once again, and then He ascended into the heavens, where He came from originally. It's an amazing thing, and that is the place that He is at right now, interceding for us every day. You know, Satan comes into heaven and accuses you and me each day. What, did you see what she did? Did you see what he did? And Jesus, being right there at the right hand of the Father, this is Larry King's loosely paraphrased, he says, hey, that's my son, that's my daughter. They are covered by the blood. In fact, they're cleansed white as snow in that blood. Amazing stuff. And he goes on there in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, today's subject, who is better than the angels? Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Now, there are cults, listen. There are cults out there that say, and you've probably heard this, they say things like Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. They're brothers. But they say something like this to say Jesus was created. That's their motive. They want to say that Jesus is created, and that seemingly is not true, and it is not in the Bible. Amen? That's an important foundation for you and I to hang on to, because we will be challenged in that as a Christian multiple ways. And we need to be good apologists. That would be a word for defending the faith, knowing what it is that we believe. Scripture right here says in black and white that Jesus is better than the angels. Now, angels are messengers of God. They have never suffered for God. They did not go to the cross to die as a sacrifice for the sins of man. Where did you ever hear of an angel being raised from the dead? In the Old Testament, it is believed by many that Jesus Christ is referred to as the angel of the Lord. And you probably heard me teach that I think it's a pre-incarnate state of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And people will say, well, there you go. He's an angel. No. I believe that Jesus Christ can in any state work to a man or a woman for salvation. He can do anything. He created these galaxies that we're talking about. So couldn't he manifest himself in another way? Absolutely. In the New Testament, he becomes a man. He becomes a man, and having assumed human form, he does not appear as the angel of the Lord any longer. He appears as a man. So you think, well, God, able to come to this earth and be a man, he was the God-man. He was the God-man. He called himself the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man today. That's the emphasis of this Hebrew epistle, really. He inherited a more excellent name from the Father, and his name is Jesus the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he goes on in verse 5 there, and he says, "For to which of the angels did you ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Let's stop there. You know, this just solidifies what I've just been teaching. Scripture affirms Scripture. Now, the writer will string together here, and I know this is a little bit difficult. Bear with me as I develop this, but there are seven verses that we're going to study here. Seven verses taken mostly out of Psalms. And this first one that we see is quoted from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, where we see that Jesus is named the Son. "And I, being God, today," he says, "I have begotten you." Well, the word today is a word referring to a specific day, the day of his ascension into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father as the begotten. Now, I had to look this word up, begotten. You hear it a lot in Christian circles. You know, and it's in the Bible. Begotten, the one and only begotten Son of God. Well, what does that word really mean? I don't go around saying, "Hi, I'm begotten to you." No. Begotten is really a kind of special relationship. That's what it means. A special relationship. Unusual. It is one between the Father and the Son. That's why that word is used. The second quote here comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. And it's an interesting one. "Let all the angels..." "But when he again brings the firstborn into God, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" This is a very interesting part here, and I want you to pay close attention to this. Now, when you look up 2 Samuel, you would read that in context. You would say, well, that's David speaking to his son Solomon. Okay? Yeah, that makes sense. He was speaking, you know, as a father to his son. But that isn't necessarily what is being said here in the New Testament. What is being quoted here is to mean really a broader sense. Jesus fulfills it. He is actually saying there that in that quote that Jesus is the Father to David. David the Son. That's an interesting concept if you're a Jew in particular. Because David was seen in their eyes as the greatest king ever. And yet Jesus Christ is quoted here as being the Father to the Son. Interesting stuff. Rhetorical questions here, two of them, imply that there is no angel able to claim such a relationship with the Father. That's why these two verses are here. No angel is ever able to claim the position of what Jesus takes. All the angels of God worship him. Christ is the firstborn of creation. We see that in Colossians 1:15. because he created all things, going on in Colossians there. He is the highest of all who come from the dead, in Colossians 1:18. When he came into the world, the angels worshiped him. Now, I know we're getting a little technical in some areas here. Put on your thinking cap. Listen to me carefully here. Deuteronomy 32:43 is what's quoted here in this verse. But if you flip in your New King James Version to Deuteronomy 32:43, you will not find these exact words as quoted here. That's why you probably don't have a reference in your Bible to Deuteronomy. That was taken from the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in fact, for you Bible students, all of these quotes in this first chapter of Hebrews, in fact, I think the whole chapter of Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews, I haven't looked it all out yet, but these are all quotes from the Septuagint. Now, what is the Septuagint? Well, glad you asked. The Septuagint was written, it was really a translation of the Hebrew text, the Old Testament text. It was written by 70 Hebrew scholars, and it was written just after the release of their captivity in Babylon. You see, when they were in captivity, they kind of got blended in their language. Their dialects all kind of changed. And so what the writers thought was the best thing is to write in the Greek, which was a world-accepted language at that time. So they wrote the translation of the Hebrew text in Greek. And it was this Greek version that they call the Septuagint. And it says in this same verse here, heavens rejoice with him. Let the sons of God pay worship to him. There in verse 6. God commanded them to do that. Which to me, if you're really rightly dividing the word, you will see it proves that Jesus Christ is God. Why? Because there is no angels that would worship a mere created being. God says, worship my son. So that proves that he was better than angels. No angel would worship a created being. And verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirit and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a quote from Psalms 104:4, where it is said that the angels are like the wind or the fire, which really is what spirit means in the Hebrew or in the Greek. Angels are created spirits. They have no bodies, although they can take on and assume human forms when they're ministering on earth. We saw that in many times in the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, he was told by the two angels, two men it says, but they were angels. Jesus was ministered to by angels while on earth. Remember the temptation, he was hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days in the desert dealing with the devil. And sometimes angels serve us here as messengers. Now, I don't know. I'm married to an angel, although she's... We do encounter angels. Paul says so. We're to treat others around us like angels because we never know when there will be angels that we're entertaining. And it goes on in verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the writer, he is very carefully developing his arguments. And he turns to say, he says, but to the Son, he being God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness. In the scepter of your kingdom. This is huge. Again, I mean, this is one of the most ironclad teachings on God is better than Jesus is better than the angels. He's talking about the Son, Jesus, your throne, O God. You know, this is a quote from Psalm 45, 7, 6 and 7. And if it says that Jesus is God, if it says there that God says Jesus is God, that's good enough for me. If somebody wants to argue with you and say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't ever say that he was God. What? It's all over the place. And this is one that you can turn to. This statement supports the righteous judgments of God and Jesus. We wonder about the guy, you know, we'll get to thinking sometimes. What about the man that lived in Australia out in the bush in the 1500th century? You know, he never received the gospel. He didn't have a Bible. How is it that he is judged rightly? Well, I don't know how, but I know that God is a righteous judge. That's what it says right here, that God is righteous, that the scepter of his righteousness, that's his staff, his very throne room of righteousness, he will judge perfectly. He will never judge incorrectly or corruptibly. He will judge all things unto righteousness. He's perfect in all ways. Amen? He goes on in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I love that our worship leader has done his homework and he sang a song about the oil of gladness. Jesus loves righteousness and he was righteous. He hates lawbreakers. Oh, Larry, don't say that. Jesus hates lawbreakers? Well, yes, he does. People that would not have any regard for right living. People that are desiring to live lawlessly. Now, I know that we've all made mistakes in the past. I doubt if there's anybody in this room that hasn't had a ticket. We've all broken the law in some way or other. But to have a heart, a mind that is determined to live for lawlessness, God hates. This is a quote from Psalm 45, 7, where it says these things. And because of that, God says, your God, in this verse. Your God, your Father, the first position of the Trinity, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. He's speaking of his Son. He says, my Son, I'm anointing you with the oil of gladness more than anybody else. So if you come forward at our services and you ask for prayer and anointing, laying on of hands, and the oil will be applied to you and we'll pray for you, that is what's being done here. It's what is being said of his Son. God anointed his Son. Isn't that awesome? God anointed his Son with the oil of gladness. The word used here for oil is translated to mean olive oil. The olive oil that they use for healing and pouring over the heads at the feasts and so forth. You know, the oil of gladness is something that every Christian can partake of. I love it when you folks respond for prayer. And I get the opportunity, and the elders get an opportunity to anoint you with oil and pray over you for healing and for direction of joy, really. Jesus is anointed with oil of gladness. I like that statement. He's to be righteous. And do you know that to be righteous is to be glad? I love it. I always feel so much better when I'm right with God. Amen? When I'm confessed up, I'm right. You know, I leave church and I go, oh boy, this is just great. I feel good about the presence of God, just being in Him. I don't feel so good when I've blown it. I don't feel so good when I know I'm not right with God. In fact, I'm looking for a rock to crawl under. God won't let me crawl under that rock, by the way. We are to be righteous and thirst after righteousness. God is righteous. That's who we want to be like, right? So we want to be rightly towards Him and living for Him in that way. Jesus was glad. Jesus not only had righteousness, but He was glad. People flocked to Him. When you read the Gospels, isn't it amazing how as you read, you realize these prostitutes, these lepers, these terrible sinners and thieves and tax collectors and all these corruptibles of society, they flocked to Him. If you went out here as the sheriff of Polk County and you stood in the town square, how many people do you think would flock to Him? Probably none. But yet He's the man of the law. Jesus was righteous and perfect in all ways. And my analogy is He drew people to Him. He was glad to be around. He was a great person to be around, I believe. That's why Isaiah said, speaking of the advent of the Messiah, he says in Isaiah 61:3, that part of His reign would be the oil of joy, the oil of gladness. To be righteous or holy is to be glad. There will be one day that you and I will be glad all of our existence, for all of eternity, when we step into the eternal living state of being with the Father. Amen? I look forward to that day, don't you? Oh. You know, verse 10, it goes on, we'll read the next three verses. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. These words are from Psalm 102. 102, 25, 26, and 27. They were originally used of God the Father, but are used here to describe God the Son. Jesus is really both the Son and the Creator. He is He is eternal and sovereign and therefore worthy of our praise. Listen, friends, don't let anybody even argue with you that He never said to be that and that the Word doesn't say that. It is in several places, black and white, in your Bible. Take them to the book of Hebrews and just invite them to do a study. You know, let's take a look at the first chapter. The writer is completing his thoughts of why they should never go back to the law. That was the emphasis here. Jews, hey, don't go back to the law. After you've known Christ, there isn't anything greater. There isn't a better way. We talked about this when we first studied this. You know, there are lots of churches with lots of different philosophies. There are religions out there galore. And you can get involved with all kinds of different kinds of practices. But none is greater than Jesus Christ. He is the best. He is God. He is the Creator. And He is the sustainer of all things. Amen? Angels were created and can change, it says here. Jesus, on the other hand, is the Creator who cannot change. He won't change. Jesus has existed before creation and time. And God created the world through Him. We look at this earth and solar system, as we talked earlier, as something very permanent. You know, they even talk about it on the news. They say, oh, billions of years ago, this rock from Mars, you know. Okay, well, I'm not going to argue that. I don't know if it was billions of years or not. But it doesn't seem to be that way. It says there that this universe can be rolled up like an old rag, like an old garment. That doesn't sound very permanent to me. Don't you get a little anxious when you see the news and all the predictions of the economy being bad? Don't you get a little anxious when they're saying, you know, the ozone, it's deteriorating and we can't live without it? The ice caps, they're melting. In fact, one of the biggest ever fell off of Greenland here this last week. And, oh man, panic has set in. The greenhouse gases are polluting the air. There is no hope for this world. Well, really, I agree with them. There isn't. It's going to be rolled up like an old rag. It says right here in the scripture, it's going to be tossed aside, folded up. The only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the universe. Jesus will be permanent, my friends, but the heavens will not. They are controlled by him. He is going to return to get us, and he's going to take us out of this world. And when he does, then he will return, and he will take care of the sin and take care of that problem that man has had from the time that Adam rebelled against God, a holy God. And then he will make all his enemies, as it says here, a footstool. He'll put them at his feet. You know, in Matthew, Mark, John, three of the four Gospels in the New Testament, there's a story written. I was contemplating this week. The story of Jesus coming out to his disciples. They were struggling in their boats. They were rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and they were straining at the oars, it says. And the storm and the wind and the waves was coming against them furiously. It was a severe storm. Guy and I was out in the fishing boat on the Galilee Sea here a couple years ago, and it was blowing so hard I thought my hair was going to come out. In fact, maybe that's what happened. They found them straining at the oars. They were just working to get across the lake. These were experienced fishermen. And then it says in the middle of the night, they saw this image. Maybe it's a ghost. They were scared at first. And then they recognized it was Jesus. And out the boat, Peter jumps. I say this to say, Jesus was found walking on the water. He was walking on the storm. The very waves that were threatening their lives was what Jesus was walking on. And it's exactly the same way in our lives. You know, what causes us to be anxious and unstable in our foundations? They are nothing more than a wave or nothing. Jesus uses these types of things in life as his foundation. He is the master of all things. What does it mean that Christ is changeless? It says this in this verse right here. What does it mean when he is changeless? Well, it means that Christ's character can never be changed. I know I've seen a lot of change in my life. I have seen people change. I have seen churches change. I have seen people change the doctrine of what they think they believe. I have seen many things change. In fact, everything seems to be changing. But the one thing that does not change is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is our Savior. And one day, He'll come back. He persistently shows His love to us. He's always fair. He's always just. And he will always be merciful. Be thankful that Christ is changeless. Because he will always help you when you need that help. Amen? And he says in the 13th verse, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" This almost reminds me of a football game. By the way, football season is upon us again. Yay. This reminds me of watching a game where the opponent is just getting smeared. You know, this study of, is he better than the angels? Is he best? Huh. Well, here's another one. This is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's one of the most quoted in the entire New Testament. Matthew 22:43-44, Mark 16:19, Acts 2:33-34. Those are just a few of many quotes of this verse. So the evidence would point out that an angel has never been told to sit at my right hand. You see, listen to what Luke says in the first chapter, 19th verse. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Gabriel, the most powerful of all angels, could not sit, but stood in God's presence. In the book of Revelation, if this isn't enough for you, I got a lot more. Revelations chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, it says, And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. You see, the point is, angels never sit besides God. Never. They always stand. Who is better than the angels? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why is it so important to be driving home this point? Well, because he was not created like the angels. He is the Son of God. He is God. One of the one more bit of information here that you want to take home with you, I'm sure. His enemy will be his footstool. His enemies will be his footstool. God promised to make Jesus' enemies a footstool. They are under his feet. This is a picture how it's really showing Christ as completely victorious over his enemies. One might ask, well, does God have to place Jesus' enemies under his feet? Doesn't that sound like he's not really equal or whatever? No, I don't think so. This action shows that God approved of Jesus' work. He approved of Jesus' work. The two worked together for a common purpose, the salvation of mankind, to bring man into the presence of a holy God. Adam chose to rebel against God in his pride and his way of choosing. And God is trying to reconcile man back to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? And finishing up this last verse here, and I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? A great question. We see Christ possesses the right to sit at God's right hand, while the angels are his servants. Jesus is much greater than the angels who serve him. We were made a little lower than the angels, it says. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, it says in the Bible, when he took on the form of human mankind. When he took on the human form. The angels are ministering spirits who are sent from God to care for those who will receive salvation, it says. So we see mankind write books about angels, don't we? In fact, you go out, if you're a good author, you find some other way to present what an angel is, what an angel does, and you write a book, and it might be a bestseller. There have been many on the sale of books with angels. You go into stores. There are stores that are dedicated to angels. They're filled with all kinds of ornaments. My wife has a collection of angels. She puts them on our tree every year. Angels. We see them at the top of religious buildings, don't we? Religious buildings will put angels up there But really what the Word says is they are servants. They are servants. Whose servants? This verse tells us that they are servants unto Jesus. They're your and my servants also. They're servants unto us. Christians, that is. Not non-Christians. Don't misunderstand me. Those that are Christians are guided by angels. They will guide us and they'll watch over us in our journey to heaven. Amen? Yes. And isn't that great that God takes care of us in those ways? So with this overwhelming evidence that we presented today, the author brings to us this first chapter of Hebrews, and there is much, much more to come. Evidence that will make you an apologist, able to defend your faith. This is foundational stuff. This is really good stuff. Amen? Amen? I love the Lord for what He has given us in the Hebrews. Are you convinced that Jesus is better than the angels? Amen. Me too.